Well, if you have your Bibles, do turn with me to the book of Exodus. We come to the second book of Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Old Testament. And I'll tell you what, it has just been so rich. You know, you grow up, if you grew up around any form of Christianity, you grew up hearing the stories of Noah and the ark, the creation story, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the stories that go through there. Certainly the story of Joseph always makes a great felt board lesson. It always makes certainly a great kind of play or even the movies that are put together. But you know, when you really get in the Word as we've been able to do this last year and go through the book of Genesis, just Genesis revealing the beginnings. And it's just awesome as I've been studying Exodus and getting ready for this. And really, when you do that, you kind of have to study the whole Pentateuch and just seeing God's divine will and God's work and how faithful God is over hundreds of years, how He's got a plan. And maybe slower than we might at times, He's plodding through and He's accomplishing His purpose and ultimately leading all the way up to the cross of Jesus Christ, the redemption of mankind, and then really continuing on, leading up to the second coming and to the establishment of God's kingdom here on this earth and the millennial reign of Christ and these things that are yet future for us and the new heavens and the new earth and heaven itself and just worshiping the Lord there at the throne of God and serving Him for all eternity. God has a plan. And so it was in Genesis that we saw there that Genesis really is the book of beginnings. I mean, that's what the word Genesis means. As we come to Exodus, Exodus is the book of redemption. It's the story of God's redemptive plan for His people, how God redeems them out of Egypt, out of the world, and He takes them by a mighty hand, a redemption that can't be wrought by man, couldn't be done in the power of man's strength. It had to be a complete and utter work of the Lord. And so we see the power of God here in the book of Exodus. And really, we see the sovereignty of God in just a very powerful, powerful way. Genesis begins with showing us how God formed the world for Himself. Exodus begins with showing us how God formed Israel for Himself. And so, moving from the creation of the world and mankind, in Exodus, we move into the creation of a people, the gathering of God's people, a people that God ultimately is going to fellowship with. And that's what God is doing. God is gathering and building the nation, His chosen people, for a reason. Exodus is a book that has a lot. When we think usually of Exodus, we think of the plagues in Egypt. We think of the parting of the Red Sea. We think of the deliverance. And that's the first part. If we were to do an outline tonight of the book of Exodus, I'd like to do a real simple outline. I like things to keep them simple so we remember them. I would just break the book in really two parts. And that would be chapters 1 through 18, the redemption of God's people from Egypt. That's what I would entitle it, the redemption of God's people, chapters 1 through 18. Now, I want to encourage us to read through the book. I want to encourage us as we're studying here, and if you come regularly to Wednesday night study, I want to really encourage you to really get in the Word. That's what this kind of a study is for. It's not a sermon necessarily, but it's a studying a book of the Bible, and it's done in a way that we're kind of traveling through it, and we're gleaning as we go. But as you're reading through it, God's going to be ministering to you. And the more you get into it, and the more you understand it, and the more it's in your heart, the more you're going to get out of the Wednesday night survey through the book. The second part I would entitle The Revelation to God's People. And that would be chapters 19 through 20. So chapters 1 through 18 would be the redemption of God's people. And chapters 19 through 40 would be the revelation to God's people. Now, I think this is part of the book that we're going to find really intriguing. Now, I'm very intrigued at the miracles that God does through Moses. I'm so intrigued at the parting of the Red Sea, of God leading the children of Israel, of God wiping out a mighty army. I mean, those things get my attention. I don't know about you, but they get my attention. But One thing that I think is often forgotten, but as we study a book, obviously we're going to come across it and really the Lord's going to begin to minister to us, is why is God forming a nation? Why is God gathering these people? Why is God delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt? Why has He promised them the promised land? And why is He taking them there? There's one reason, and it's revealed for us here in the second half of the book of Exodus, and that is for fellowship. God is seeking to fellowship with His people. Chapter 19 through 40, chapter 19, it starts with the law. I mean, when we talk about God revealing Himself, He's going to reveal Himself to His people through giving them first and foremost the law. Now, that's powerful because I think often we look at the law as Christians and we look at the law in a negative light. We look at the law as that standard that we'll never get to, that standard we can never make it to. But God is giving the people a direction. God is giving the people a foundation. God is giving the people Himself, saying, this is who I am. This is my standards. There's real strength there in the law. God is going to protect the people through the giving of the law. And we will see that as we get into it. And I'm saying this tonight, knowing we won't be there real soon in chapter 19. But I'm saying that in case some of you might want to start reading and thinking through this on your own. Because God is going to give a law to the people, but in that law, He gives something else. He gives Moses the blueprints of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was given so that there could be sacrifices made, so that there could be atonement made, so that there could be fellowship there with God and His people. You see, God is giving the people, if you would, the road of redemption. It's not just delivering them out of Egypt and leaving them out in the wilderness, but it's taking them out of the world and it's bringing them into covenant relationship with Himself. And it's very powerful. And as you begin to really think through it and you begin to really understand the Old Testament, you begin to see this is God's heart. You see, that's the thing that I glean here. This is God's heart and always has been. It was His heart back in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, there with Adam and Eve. It was that He fellowshiped with them. He walked in the cool of the day, wanted fellowship, and that fellowship was broken over sin. And so God has been calling out this man named Abraham, and God had separated him, and God gave him this promised child, and through this child was going to come a great and mighty nation. And so God begins to speak these things 430 years prior to it actually coming to pass. Not the child, but this multitude of nations. And so here we see in the book of Exodus that those things beginning to unfold before us. It's very, very powerful as we look at it. I want you to turn with me to Genesis, if you would, chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Just let's refresh our heart, and I want us to see God's faithfulness here. Genesis chapter 12, this is where God calls Abraham, and his name is still Abram. He calls him out of a pagan land, a land where they worship the moon as God, the Ur of the Chaldeans. And it says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your kinsmen, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, this might not mean a lot to us, but I pray that it would come to mean a lot to us, because this is the gospel. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In you," quoting this last phrase, "in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, Paul goes on in Galatians 3 to tell us who that is. How is that blessing going to come? It's in Christ, the singular seed, that all the nations would be blessed. Peter in Acts chapter 3, when he's there and he heals the lame man at the temple, he rises up and he begins to preach to the people. They're all looking at him. They're all amazed. And Peter says, "Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we've made this man whole?" And then he just said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," and he began to preach the gospel to them. And at the end of that, he began to talk about, there at the end of Acts 3, he began to talk about that all the prophets have testified of Jesus. And then he says that God wants to forgive your sins, turning you away from them, And God wants to bless you, and he quotes this verse there as well. And so we see that this blessing of God is the turning away of men and women from their sins through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So God gives this promise way back here in the book of Genesis. And this promise is given to this man, Abram. And as Abram's life goes on, and we've looked at this, if you've been with us, chapter 15 here of Genesis. And I know you thought, well, I thought we were starting Exodus. But, you know, we can't always just do that. Chapter 15, watch yourself, Jeff. Chapter 15, God speaks again to Abraham or Abram, and he says, after these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And it says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him out and said, look now towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now again, I think we're familiar with these verses, but I don't know that we really grasp what's going on here. I mean, God is saying to Abram, this old man, that you're going to bear a child. And that that child is going to really birth a nation. Because he said when he first called Abram out, he said, come out, get out. I'm going to come away from your country and from your kinsmen, and I'm going to make you a great and exceeding great nation. And so there's this promise of God we have, that God is going to make this great nation come here from Abraham. And so God now says to him, I mean, your descendants are going to be so mighty. There are going to be so many of them that look at the stars. Now, you know, I've been, and I think all of us at some time in our lives have been camping or somewhere. I've been there in the wilderness where Abram would have been. And I've walked out in the middle of the night and I've looked up there in Israel at the stars. And I want to just tell you, it's just amazing. You can see the stars so clearly way out in the desert. You can see the stars and it's just amazing. I can imagine Abram. There's no street lights. There's no lights. And he's just out there and just, I don't know if you've ever been in a place like that. I know where the high schoolers and junior highers go for their retreats, Quaker Meadow. There's this big rock they go out on. And I want to tell you, it's almost scary when you're there. I mean, either you're up on this rock and you just are looking at the stars and it just takes your breath away. And you know, God is saying things that are just so far beyond what Abram could imagine. And I say that tonight to say that God is so great. He always has such a bigger plan than we do. He always wants to do so much more, and he requires us to trust him. And he never is going to work on our timetable. He never has. He never will. We just don't get that. You know, generation after generation goes on in our lives, and he just never works on our timetable. I mean, here he tells Abram this, and then he goes on. He begins to make a covenant with Abram. And he kind of puts Abram out to sleep and he begins to make this covenant. Verse 13, it says, and then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs. So now God's prophesying to him about a nation that's going to come from that he doesn't yet even have a child. I mean, God, you're a little ahead of yourself. You know what I'm saying? You see, God is sovereign. Again, God knows exactly what he's going to do, when he's going to do it, how he's going to do it, how many people there are going to be, where they're going to live, when they're going to get there. The whole thing's planned. It's not like he's figuring it out on the way like we do. He's got it down. And he says, they will serve this other nation and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And also that nation I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out with great possession. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, obviously, he's talking about, as we know today, what's recorded for us in the book of Exodus. In Exodus, we're going to find this very thing. But notice what he says here. He says they're going to be strangers in the land, and that's Egypt, obviously. These descendants of Abraham, which he hasn't done yet, they're going to be strangers in a land. They're going to be afflicted in that land. We're going to see that, obviously, the slavery, and they're afflicted. The nation that they serve, that they're afflicted by, God is going to judge that nation. We'll see God's righteous, mighty hand judging that nation. And God will deliver them out in His timetable in the 400 years. God will deliver them out. And when they will leave with great possession. And we will see all of this unfold in the book of Exodus. And it says, and now, verse 15, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Abram, you won't see it. Oh, come on. You know, I mean, Abram, this is what I'm doing. It's not about you as an individual, but you're one person in my great plan. We've got to realize that. We've got to step back. And that's what historical books are wonderful about in the Word of God, and even just history itself. We get to step back and realize, you know what? God loves us as individuals. God has a calling on our lives individually. But God has a great plan that He has for the history of mankind. And ultimately, it will bring us to that throne in heaven, and we will all be there worshiping the Lord. And God has a part for every one of us. But God is doing something that often we know not of. Now, God, through His Word, reveals to us His plan. And to me, that just is so exciting. And He says in verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they will return here. Here is Canaan. Here is Israel. And so in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet been completed. Now again, there is a question that comes up when you start studying the books of Joshua. You begin to see the children of Israel go into the land. And God commands them to wipe out men, women, and children of these lands because they're very wicked. Now again, there's a reason for that. God is a God of mercy and a God of love. In fact, He gives them 400 years to get right with Him. He gives them 400 years to stop their wicked ways. And I want to tell you, these people are wicked. They have wicked practices and they are wicked people. And God says, I'm just going to let their iniquity of the Amorites, it's not yet completed. I'm going to let it take its course, and then I'm going to bring my children in here, and I'm going to wipe out these people here, and you're going to inhabit the land. And so we have the prophetic word of the Lord. And you know, if you're Abraham, you die. You, at the end of your life, you see that God brings you, you know, a son, a miraculous son. And then there's Isaac, and obviously skip a lot here. And then there's Jacob. Again, we're just following the line of the promised child. Because in each one of those families, there is the line that doesn't become the promised child. There's the Ishmaels, there's the Esaus. And so down the line to Joseph. And then Joseph is this young man and sold into slavery. It looks like a wicked, horrible, tragic thing. But God has a plan. And God has more than a plan to bring the children of Israel to Egypt. God has a plan to save the world at that time through Joseph, through the wisdom God gives him, because of the famines there, and God's doing something. But see, that's not it. We ended last week here in Genesis chapter 50. We ended where Joseph died and he was put into a coffin in Egypt. Even when Joseph died, Joseph knew that God still had a plan for his life. For the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, of that great, when it gets to Joseph, it talks about how Joseph made mention of the departure of the children of Israel at his death and said, bring my bones back when you go back. Joseph understood this. You see, there was from generation to generation a telling of the story that God is going to bring us eventually back into the land. And so we pick it up here in Exodus chapter 1. And it says here, and really Exodus is just book 2, if you would. And so there's not like an extensive introduction that we can do here. There's a few things that I'd like to highlight here. Obviously, Moses is the author of this book. Some would debate that. But, you know, I love it when we debate, you know, the authorship of Moses. And you know, Jesus himself declares that Moses is the author. Let me read you a few verses concerning that. Joshua says that if you're taking notes, Joshua declares Moses being the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books here of our Bible. Joshua 8, verse 31. As for Moses, the servant of the Lord. He commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, which is certainly the book of Exodus and the rest of the Pentateuch. So Joshua recognized Moses is the author. Moses wrote it. Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verse 26, as Jesus is referring to the resurrection, he says, but as concerning the dead, as the Sadducees were asking Jesus about life after death and about the resurrection, he says, concerning the dead, that they are raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so Jesus recognizes that the book of Exodus is written by Moses. And Mark chapter 7, verse 10 says, for Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. Obviously part of the Ten Commandments there. Jesus says as well in John chapter 5, verse 46 and 47. He says, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. Which is interesting. He wrote about me. And we will find what we call these types of Jesus. And really, they're just signs. That's all they are. They're signs that say they point us to something greater. And we will see that throughout the book. I mean, and you don't have to just look at the tabernacle, though they're certainly there. Just the Exodus. I mean, just the deliverance. It's a picture of our salvation and how God brings us out. I do think we need to be careful with taking those too far, but I think there's some that are very clearly there, and the New Testament confirms the meaning of those. And so he says, if you'd believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, note that it's not just his words and someone else record them, but it's his writings. He says, how will you believe my words? Now, why do I state the obvious? I think in this group here, I think it's obvious Moses wrote the book. And you think, that's great, neat. We don't need to get into all of that. The reason I state the obvious is because it's not obvious to a lot of people. And there's a lot of liberal theology that is going around. And I tell you what, it really provokes me. And, you know, my wife, I think it was last night, as I'm studying, she just says, yeah, I love it when you really get provoked. Liberals provoke me. Okay, I just get mad. I just get, what? And they have all these reasons why the plagues happen. You know, they're not supernatural. I mean, it's just like, give me a break. You know, it's like, we've got to just prove the miraculous. Like, God is us, you know, and God can't do miracles. I mean, if you can't get past Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can't get past that, you're going to have a problem with the rest of the Bible. And they can't get past that, and they got a problem with the rest of the Bible. But it really does grieve my heart, because it really diminishes God. And that's what provokes me. You can mess with me, but you don't mess with God. You don't mess with God's Word. I mean, this is the Word of the living God. This is who He is. This is the record of our Lord, of the One to whom we love, the One to whom we belong. And so, you know, I just warn us to be careful. You know, maybe you are, you know, in school, you know, you're in some kind of university, even in seminary. I just really guard our hearts. Just guard our hearts, because there is so much attack against the Bible. There is so much criticism. There is so much what they call good scholarship, which is horrible scholarship, coming against the Bible. Scholars without faith is what it is. It's scholars based on complete reason. Now, I've got no issue with using our minds. I love to study the Word of God. I love to read. I read the liberals. I read the reports of the archaeology about the things that went on in Egypt at those times. I'm fascinated with those things. They're wonderful. I'm not saying cast them out, just have some blind faith. But what I am saying is, when we just begin to water down and wash out the Word of God, I think we need to be very careful and encouraged in the day and age we live to be on the guard. I mean, there is so much false doctrine out there. Today I turned on Channel 40. I do it every now and then. I was just getting something to eat, turn on Channel 40, and this guy is up there, just this massive church, And he's just preaching about how Jesus Christ wants us to be rich and how we need to sow the seed of faith. And then he starts quoting scripture. Well, you always get my attention when you start quoting scripture. Okay, let me see how we need to sow the seed of faith. There is a truth in the Bible about if you sow, Paul talks about, you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. But when he turns to the parable of the sower and he begins to talk about how you sow your seed of finances, and Jesus interprets it. He didn't say it was money. He said it was the word of God. It's just like, but there's so much out there today. And there's so much liberal theology, and the church is becoming increasingly more and more liberal as the years go on. And it's very, very deadly. And it just takes away people's faith. When you begin to take away that faith that God didn't really part the Red Sea, and it wasn't really the Red Sea, it was this Reed Sea, and the Reed Sea didn't really have much water in it. And there was east winds that came in those areas. And they came often, and so God blew it back. But the text says he drowned Pharaoh's army. Did anyone think of that? If that's true, okay, it's the Reed Sea. Let's give him that. It was dry ground. Okay, well, you know, if it's just a shallow body of water, then how did the whole, you know, the chariot wheels start falling, you know, and all this, and the whole army drowned? It's just sad. It just saddens my heart. And so there are those that say Moses didn't write it, and they have all these kind of critical arguments and things. But I think I'm comfortable if Jesus said he wrote it. It's pretty good. It's a pretty good scholar there. So I think he knows who wrote the book, actually. So we're content to just dwell at that point. But as you read it, my margin, or if you would, the top page here that really isn't the Hebrew text, it says the second book of Moses called Exodus. Well, the word Exodus came in later. If you read a real Hebrew Bible here, the book is called These Are the Names. That first phrase there, now these are the names. And that's what the book was called. When they translated it into the Greek, which is we know as the Septuagint, and when they translated it in, they gave it the name Exodus. And the name Exodus means going out. It means to get out of. And so really in reference to the beginning half of the book. And so it's become known as the book of Exodus. And I think it's powerful truth there. But I think it's important for us to understand that. Now, we won't get into it a lot here, but there's issues with dating the book and dating when the Exodus happened. And there's two main different views. Let me just say there's one view that's based upon shaky archaeology, means archaeology based upon certain levels and digs and all these. They find certain potteries and certain things from certain eras. And I'm not going to get into it all with you, but again, I love this stuff and I'm fascinated with it. But there's different levels to cities. When a city is destroyed, another city maybe some years later will be built upon it, and then that city eventually will be destroyed, and another city will be built upon it. And those are called the different levels, and they can date those levels based upon different things they find in them, and then they go into the writings that they found, like Egyptian manuscripts and writings and things. There's two dates, but again, I think the Bible is the best source. Archaeology is always up for questions. You have one dig, one finding, you have two main archaeologists, and they both have a totally different interpretation of what that find might refer to. But it's interesting when you go to date the Exodus, which really sets some dates for us and gives us some groundwork and understanding to move off of when we study the Word, that the Word of God has some dates in it. We already read 400 years, and they're going to be there. 1 Kings chapter 6 tells us that 480 years after the Exodus is the time that Solomon began to build and dedicate the temple of God. And so if you calculate back from that date, which we have a pretty good date of 966 BC is when he dedicated the temple there. And if you calculate back 480 years, which it says there in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, and you add those two together, the 966 and 480, you come to the date of 1446 BC. That's again before Christ. And that is the traditional biblical conservative date of the Exodus, of them departing from Egypt and moving into the promised land. So for those of you that that matters or you care about those things, or if you are reading, you'll come across those things. You know, Exodus really is about two men that God calls, really one man named Moses, to be the leader and deliverer. Moses is weak. Moses really, we will find, is scared. And he gives God an excuse that he's not eloquent in speech and he can't do this. And so God says, okay, get your brother Aaron. And so it's about Moses and Aaron. And it's interesting because we see Stephen says that Moses was learned, which gives us two understanding how he could really write this historical account, the Pentateuch. He was learned in the house of Egypt and he was trained in the high education of Egypt, but he was mighty in word and deed. And if you want a commentary in the New Testament on the book of Exodus and really on the Old Testament, certainly on the Pentateuch there, Stephen's sermon is an amazing commentary for us in Acts chapter 7. And you can read that maybe in a parallel with reading through the book of Exodus. It's really about those two men. Now, there's some others. Obviously, Pharaoh is involved here and a man that's hardened in heart and a man that is resisting God. And a man says, who is the Lord? And well, you're going to find out who the Lord is. You know, I don't know the Lord. I don't have to answer to the Lord. So you find the world, you know, just the stubborn, rebellious heart against the living God. And you have Moses as the Christian, if you would, as the prophet, as the spokesman of the Lord speaking. And then you have a nation. You have the children of Israel. A people that are very fickle, a people that are hooray one day and ready to stone Moses the next day, and just a good picture of us, a good picture of the church and just the people of God and how easily we're moved emotionally based on our circumstances. And so you see this, but the amazing thing, I mean, the book of Exodus, if you looked up the word Moses in your Bibles, you'd find that the book of Exodus has Moses recorded more times. It's about Moses. Same with Aaron. But you know what's exciting is that the book is really not about Moses, and it's really not about Aaron, and it's not even necessarily about Pharaoh and the children of Israel. It's about God. It's a book that God is speaking to Pharaoh on behalf of the children of Israel through Moses and Aaron, and God is intervening. It's a book about God's sovereignty, and it's a book about how God wants to work. And again, and I want to emphasize, a book where God is setting up a tabernacle and a law so that people can approach God and have fellowship with God. And it's beautiful. And that which we might look at, the law and all that, you know, we get into the book of Leviticus, and you just say, goodness, what is all this? It's certainly you get lost and drowned in all the sacrifices and details and this and measure of flour, and you're just thinking, what is all this? But when you just step back and you realize, what is it? It's God saying, I love you, and I want to know you, and I want you to know me. And again, it's a picture of a signpost saying Jesus Christ, who is Hebrews masterfully points out and betrays to us, is the true high priest. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful book. And so here it starts with, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt, each man. And again, just picking off where kind of we left off in chapters 48 and 49 here of Genesis, as Jacob gave his children prophecies of the end of their lives. And so the household of Jacob, and it then lists them, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All these were descended of Jacob, were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and we had already seen that. Now, again here, so there's this 70 people that come to Egypt. Okay, in Egypt, in Canaan, before Jacob comes down and is reunited with Joseph, there's 70 people. Now, that's not a nation, is it? Why did God bring the children of Israel to Egypt? Why did God say, I'm going to raise up Joseph and cause a famine and do all these things? Because it was in this place of Egypt that they were able to prosper. You see, God's, again, his ways aren't ours. And he's going to leave them there for 430 years. 430 years they're going to be in Egypt, and it's a place where they're going to prosper and be able to grow into a mighty nation. And it says, and Joseph died and all the brothers and all that generation. Just a side note, if you are reading the book of Acts, Acts 7, Stephen will say there was not 70, but Stephen will say there's 75. And the reason Stephen does that is because the Septuagint, as it was translated in, it has 75, and we believe it's a textual error there. Again, but I think it's so interesting because, again, skeptics could get all hyped up about that. But Stephen just quoting what is known to them. Luke, as he records it, he doesn't go in there and try to fix it. He's just recording what Stephen says there. And so in the Hebrew text, which is our original text, that's what's recorded, 70. And in our Greek text, or our, you know, rehearsed sermon, that was what was known to them at that day in the Greek language. And so that's what's recorded there. So don't get tripped up at that. And again, if you want to do further study on it, there's some great studies that you can do and things. But just in a side note, I just dropped that. Joseph died and all the brothers and all that generation. So they're all gone. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mightily. Well, that's a mouthful right there. I think he's trying to say they're growing. And the land was filled with them. The children of Israel in this 400, why are they in there? Why are they going to go into slavery? Why do they have to go through all this? God is building them up. But they might say God's tearing us down. You know, I mean, if you and I were there, we would be saying what they're saying. What's this? You'll God deliver us. And they, and God will in His time. But God is building a nation. You got to understand that Egypt is a world power. In Egypt, there's food. In Egypt, there's work. In Egypt, they can survive. In Egypt, there's medicine. Out in the middle of the desert in Canaan, where there's tribes all around them, they would have never survived. They would have never been able to grow like they could in Egypt. God's wisdom. God sends them there. And so that's where God has them. And if you would, He coddles them there in Egypt, and they begin to multiply. Now, this is a promise, a fulfillment of the prophecy and promise that I'm going to make your descendants as the stars of heaven. God now, you know, 70 people. I mean, by the end of Genesis, we didn't really see any stars of heaven. As the dust of the sand, you know, as the grains of sand on the seashore. We didn't see these, but now you're starting to see it. And so God, in His time, begins to build it. It's interesting to me. It's after the death of Joseph. It's after the death of the brothers there, the 12 tribes. And it's powerful. In chapter 12, I won't turn there. Chapter 12, verse 37, it tells us that there are 600,000 Israelites at the time when they're about to leave. And so at this time, they're close to that. There are 600,000. It says men. And it says not counting the children. Many scholars believe that the number of the children of Israel at this time are somewhere between 2 to 3 million. Most conservative number is probably about 2.5 million people there in the land of Egypt. And you'll see why the king says what he says. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Wow. I mean, they are growing. That's why Moses here says exceedingly and mightily, and they're filling the land. They're overtaking Egypt. God's promise is being fulfilled here. Come, verse 10, let us deal wisely or shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. The background here is that different pharaohs were in charge and really different groups of people were leading Egypt for a time. Under Joseph's reign, it was a little more pleasant. Right now, those that reigned during Joseph's days and the days following have now been kicked out, and true Egyptians are now reigning. And so there are still battles going on there in Egypt. And so the new king, who doesn't know Joseph, who wasn't familiar with that, wasn't favorable towards it, he sees the children of Israel as a threat to him. Maybe they're going to align with our enemies. And they had enemies literally in the land at the time. Maybe they're going to align with our enemies and they're going to fight against us. And so we have to do something. So he decides that they will set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities. And so he kind of puts them out into some different regions there around the Nile Delta there. And it lists these two supply cities. And it says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. This just reminds me of Satan's attack. Satan wants to destroy the work of God and wants to destroy the people of God. So what does Satan do? Satan will begin to persecute. That's what they're doing. They're being persecuted. And so like the children of Israel, under that persecution, miraculously, they flourish. You would think the opposite. They're growing, they're multiplying, and so with the church today. Where the church is being persecuted, where there's a spiritual battle going on, the church grows, the church multiplies, the church gets stronger, the church gets more committed. And we see that even in the early pages of Acts, where the church starts getting persecuted and Stephen stoned and killed and they start scattering all over and the church starts growing. And, you know, we see this phrase in Acts, and the word of God multiplied and the number of the disciples increased. And that's what's happening here. And so they seek to destroy them, but God is with them. And so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. So they began to be very harsh and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the fields. All their servants in which they had made them serve was with rigor. And so the harshness comes. And you know, I kind of chuckle when I read this because some of you know my background is construction and my background is with mortar and bricks. And I can't think of a more difficult trade within construction, more rigorous at times. I'm saying it's the only one, but I know Richard would fight me on, you know, iron workers, but I mean, dirty and just everything you touch is heavy. And these guys, they weren't laying like we did. We go out and we dig a trench. It's hard. I mean, you're out there and you're digging a hole. And how many of us want to dig a hole? It's only 100 feet, 2 feet wide and a foot and a half deep. Go dig the hole. And here's a pick. And I'll never forget 15 years old looking at this line my boss set for me and he drives away and I got a pick. I'm just thinking, this is going to be a long week. But these guys, they had to make bricks. They had to get straw and mud. And when I went to Africa, I saw a little bit of that, of how they actually made bricks. And so they got to make the bricks. And just, it is just a hard, hard thing. And they have taskmasters over them. And so they're enslaved here. And they're really, really, really working hard. And their lives are not looking good at all. But God is still with them. God is still flourishing them. They might not see that as a blessing of God, but they don't know what God has planned. They're going to need a lot of them to be able to deal with what they have to deal with. To intimidate the Pharaoh, to be able to stand up, if you would, against the army. Though God's going to fight all the way for them, but God's going to make them a mighty, mighty nation. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, verse 16, and said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. So now this is the next step. You know, the rigor, the taskmasters, the hard labor, it's not working. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So kill the boys. And the midwives feared God. So these are Hebrew midwives that are tending to the pregnant women. And the Pharaoh says, kill the young men that are born. And the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why do you do this thing and save the male children alive? And the midwives said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are very lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied. And that's the key there. And the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so what's the chapter telling us? The chapter here is telling us that the children of Israel now are growing and exceedingly getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and God is about to intervene. God is about to fulfill His plan. Now, a word on the midwives. Obviously, here they fear God. I mean, they're being asked to, by the king of the land, they're being asked to do something that is obviously wrong. I mean, can you imagine? Just killed the young boys when they come out. And they just can't do it. They fear God. And you know, there's a very similar story like that in the New Testament, the book of Acts, where God tells you and I that we're to obey the laws of the land. And when is the only time we're not allowed to, we ought to break, I should say, the laws of the land? Romans chapter 13 talks about obeying the laws of the land. Peter in his epistles talk about obeying the laws of the land, giving the government a respect and honor and that they're put in place by God. The only time we're to disobey the laws of the land is when the laws of the land are calling us to disobey the law of God. And that's where these women were. They were in a place where they knew that God would not be pleased if they obeyed the Pharaoh. And there are times that we might be put in those places. Certainly in the times of persecution is when we're put in those places. That's the recording there for us in Acts chapter 5, where Peter finally says, Acts 4 and 5, and Peter and John say to the religious leaders, we ought to obey God rather than men. You do whatever you want with us, but we've got to obey God. Willing to give up their lives for the honor of God. Willing to give up their lives to obey the Lord. And that is the commitment that God's looking for. And that is why the church often flourishes in times of persecution. The church flourishes in times of persecution because the church gets stronger, because we're faced with, will we obey God or are we going to obey man? When they tell us to deny the Lord, now we're really challenged. I mean, now it's not about coming to Wednesday night Bible study. And the greatest trial that we have is making it through the rain to get here. But now it's like, do I really believe what God's word says? And that's where the Lord will separate the wheat from the chaff. That's where God will take the real believers from those in the church that aren't really believers. They're just religious people, and our faith is tested. And so these midwives, they pass that test. Now, there's a question of, did they lie to the Pharaoh? It doesn't to me seem like they did. I mean, in my first reading of it, I would say, yeah, it seems like they lied, because it says here that they feared God and they didn't obey the Pharaoh. Verse 18, it says that they saved the children alive. And the Pharaoh in verse 19 says to the midwives, well, why have you done this? And they simply say, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are very lively. They give birth before we can come there. Now, you know, both are probably true. I don't think they lied to the Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh doesn't do anything to them. The Pharaoh would have killed them if he felt like they were lying to him and not obeying him. I think maybe they just were slow in coming. And maybe it was true, and it tends to be true, that the Jewish women give birth quicker. And so when they knew a woman was going to give birth, they were slow in coming to be there. Or maybe they just shut their eyes and ignored it. Or we don't know, but we know this, that they obeyed God. And God was pleased with these women, and it doesn't seem like the Pharaoh did really anything about it. And verse 21, it says, and so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So God protected them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people. So the midwives didn't work. The rigorous labor didn't work. So Pharaoh goes and he commands all the people, saying, every son who is born, you shall be cast into the river. Again, the Nile River he's speaking of. And every daughter shall be saved alive. So he goes to the Egyptians and basically gives them a law of the land that if you see a young Hebrew child, a male child, you can throw him in the river. Throw him in the river and purge these Hebrews of the offspring and of the future of their strength. Obviously, they do that with the boys because they would be the ones that would fight. They'd be the ones that would rise up as a military in the time to come. And so we see just kind of the background. And that's really all chapter one is. It's the background. It's recording of the history of Joseph a little bit. It brings us into the reality of what's going on in Egypt. And we begin to see the plight, if you would, the state of the Hebrews. They're large, they're growing, they're multiplying, but they're greatly oppressed. And then as we read on, we will see Moses is going to be entered into the scene here. He's going to be born. God's going to deliver him. And God's going to begin to speak to him and to raise him up. And so I want to encourage you again to really begin to read Exodus and get your heart saturated with it, because I know that God has so much here. And so I know sometimes introductions can be a little laborious, but I think needed to get the good sketch and the good background of what we have here. Would you pray with me? Father, we do just thank you, Lord, tonight for, Lord, your word. God, we again see that you are so in control, that you know right here, Lord, in this, Lord, account we've read, you know what you're doing, though the people don't, though I'm sure, Lord, they're struggling, it's hard, their lives are being, Lord, just brutalized from every side, from slavery, from their children being killed. God, we just think of ourselves, Lord, and how easy it is for us to forget your promises. When we can't see what you're doing, when we don't understand how you're going to work that out, God, we so easily quit. And we know, God, that these trials, Lord, that are in our lives, even as their lives faced with trials, they're to make us look up to you, and they're going to. They're going to cry out to you. Your ears are going to hear their cries. And God, I just pray right now that you would just help us, even here now tonight, as we open the table up for communion, as we, Lord, just bow our hearts before you, that you would hear our cry, oh God, that you would attend to our prayers. And just as we get ready to move into a time of worship, just with an attitude of prayer, I just want you to hear maybe a prophetic word for some of us, but just a real simple one. It's recorded for us in the Word of God in 1 Peter 5. And it says there to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift us up in due time. And then it says, and cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you. And the word that God has given me tonight is that God wants to hear your heart, that God does love you, that God hasn't forsaken you, that God hasn't forgotten you, that God wants you, his word commands us to cast our cares upon him. And there's a promise there. There's a truth there, because he cares for us. That's so comforting to me, to know that God cares. Sometimes that's just a matter of faith. I have to just believe. I don't feel like he does, but to know that he does. And tonight, know that. Know that he cares. Know that he loves you. Know that he's made a way that you might fellowship with him. He's done it all. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us just with open hearts, with humble hearts, come tonight, cast our cares upon you, because you care for us, even as you care for the children of Israel in this time. And God, in your time, you will deliver them. We just praise you, Lord. We worship you. We give you our lives tonight. Let's worship the Lord.
To the fountain, dip your heart in the streams of life, the pain and the sorrow, be washed away. The waves of his mercy, his deep cries out too deep. No, we sing your Lord Jesus come. who are thirsty, when all who are weak come to the fountain, dip your heart in the streams of life, the pain and the sorrow will be washed away. Waves of His mercy, His deep cries out to Thee. We sing, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Oh, who are thirsty, to the fountain, dip your heart in the streams of life, dip your heart in the streams of life, the pain and the sorrow, one of these days they'll be washed away, will be washed away, the waves of His mercy, as deep cries out, to be wasting, come, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, relationships and fellowship. Holy Spirit, come in our families. Holy Spirit.